Well, I want to say, first of all, congratulations to Nathan, and especially to you at Grace Church. I'll give you a little inside information. The elders of Grace Church are, if anything, meticulous to a fault. And so this was a very long and detailed process. But I'll confess to you, I was ready to vote for Nathan months ago. So no one is happier about this than me. And Nathan is the third pastor, really, that I've had. The first was Warren Wiersbe. The second was John MacArthur. You have a lot to live up to, Nate. And I know you can do it. Also, I want to start by telling you that I did not choose this topic. I would not have chosen this topic, but it was assigned to me, and I can't say no to Nathan Buznitz. And I understand why this needs to be dealt with, because at the moment, there may be no more fierce or sustained debate and no subject that is more talked about in the evangelical districts of social media than Christian nationalism. This is a large movement with many faces, and within the movement are buried some very dangerous theological and political landmines that we need to avoid with the utmost care. And so this may be a subject that has not yet captured your interest, but as a congregation, we do need to have some biblical and basic understanding of why Christian nationalism is such a complex subject, what it is, how we should respond to it. And it is a complex subject, but that is not because the issues themselves are inherently difficult to understand. The subject itself, if you distill it to its essence, is fairly simple, but it is a complex discussion to have for two reasons. One, because there are people right here in our congregation who really like the idea of Christian nationalism. There are others who despise the movement and don't want anything positive to be said about it. And there are still others who don't know and don't care what Christian nationalism is. And they're confused and fed up with all the talk about it, and they just wish the whole issue would go away. And so I'd like to avoid making anyone angry or starting big arguments over Christian nationalism, but it's hard, maybe impossible, to deal with this issue and avoid getting angry pushback from one side or the other. And you know, that's not something I'm used to. In February of 2024, in one of our Q&A sessions here at Grace Church, John MacArthur hosted on a Sunday evening, someone asked him, how should we consider Christian nationalism? And John answered, there is no such thing. He said, there is no such thing as Christian nationalism. And then he went on to explain what the Bible says about how the kingdom of God will come to earth and how Christ himself will come and to rule and to reign. And there's one sentence from that clip that constantly circulates in various forums online, usually in video, and it's where he says, there is no such thing as Christian nationalism. And I'm frequently asked, what did John mean by that? Here's my answer. He was not saying that no such movement exists, because it obviously does. What he was saying is that the political ideology that is currently cloaked in religious dogma and using the name Christian nationalism is really not Christian at all. It has no basis in Scripture. It is fraught with ideas and expectations that are antagonistic to a biblical view of the kingdom of Christ and the role of the church and the coming of the millennium. It's a political strategy that is pretending to be an article of the Christian faith. And I know there are many who will disagree with that assessment, some perhaps right here in our midst. In fact, a seminary student, I won't out him, but he recently gave me a paper that he wrote, and he titled it, Why Every Self-Respecting Dispensationalist Should Be a Christian Nationalist. Now, obviously, I'm about to disagree with him, and I'm fully aware that he's probably only one of dozens who, for various reasons, won't like most of what I have to say tonight. So that's the first reason I say it's a complex issue. It is volatile. It generates heated controversy. And despite what you may think of me, I hate heated controversy. I really do. Here's a second reason this issue is so complex. People who self-identify as Christian nationalists don't all mean the same thing by it. They fall along what is a very long spectrum that goes from somewhat benign political opinions, conservative politics usually, all the way to dangerous doctrines and then way out into the realm of evil ideology. The more or less benign Christian nationalists are simply political conservatives who want to harness the power of government in order to use it to try to advance the influence of Christianity and build the kingdom of Christ. And then at the radical other end of the spectrum, the most troubling brands of Christian nationalism are usually extremist campaigns, and in fact, it seems to be a growing movement. These are some of the loudest advocates of Christian nationalism. They have become the most visible group who bear that name, and they are overtly racist, and some are shameless neo-Nazis. They don't even try to hide that fact, and they have become loud and bold and far more influential than they deserve to be. And I assure you, I am not exaggerating or engaging in mere name-calling. Here are some comments that some of these characters have posted on social media. I'll read them to you. Corey Mahler is a Tennessee-based attorney. He grew up here in the Southern California in Torrance and studied law in the United States and Germany, earning advanced degrees. So he's not stupid. He's a confessional Lutheran, and he hosts a podcast called Stone Choir that boasts as many as 100,000 listeners per episode. Stone Choir, it's been called the number one Christian nationalist podcast in the world. And Corey Mahler considers himself the leader of the true Christian nationalist movement. And although his ideas and his rhetoric are way out there on the fringe, he has become one of the noisiest, if not one of the most influential voices across the whole spectrum of the movement. And so I want to give you a couple of exact quotes from him. In a post on Twitter X, what do you call it these days? X, Twitter X, I don't know. But there on social media, he wrote this, quote, "By any objective scientific standard, blacks are not fully human." He has a page of comments on Telegram, that's another social media app, where he has posted these comments. On December 4th, 2024, he wrote, "Adolf Hitler was a Christian prince. May God grant that he was not the last." November 29th, 2024, "The starting position and the floor for Christian nationalism is the removal of all foreigners from the West," which is to translate, he's saying, his goal is the elimination of all ethnicities other than whites with Western European ancestry. That's what he wants. And he's also openly anti-Semitic. November 24th, 2024, "I pray that our great-grandchildren will never hear or see the word Jew outside a chapter on their wickedness in a history book." And there are pages of that kind of thing online from Corey Mahler, but those four quotations should be enough to convince you that I am not being unfair when I say he's a white supremacist and a neo-Nazi. And it's surprising to me, shocking, that someone like that would have such a large following. He himself might proudly embrace those labels, neo-Nazi, white supremacist, or he might describe himself with euphemisms that acknowledge but attempt to hide that reality. But that's what he is. At the very least, he does and says everything he can to make clear that he likes Hitler and he looks down on any ethnicity that is not white and European. And still, despite all of that, he professes to be a Christian who believes the Bible. And he is accumulating lots of followers, virtually all of whom are likewise professing Christians, many of whom have come from the same districts of the evangelical movement that you and I inhabit. Corey Mahler's brand of extremism bears watching. There is a real risk that he and the Stone Choir podcast are already influencing some of the young men right here in our midst. And Corey Mahler is not an isolated outlier. He is not a lone extremist in an otherwise positive movement. Just a little more towards the center of that spectrum, you'll find Joel Webben. He's a Reformed Baptist pastor, senior pastor of Covenant Bible Church in the Georgetown Hutto area, which is near Austin, Texas. Joel Webben claims to be a 1689 Baptist, confessional Baptist, which means on the surface, most of the biblical doctrine that he would formally affirm is compatible with what we believe and teach. But frankly, Joel Webben is better known for his right-wing political demagoguery than for his spiritual leadership. He famously referred to Nazi Germany as a Christian nation. And he suggested that in World War II, the United States ought to have sided with Hitler rather than forming an alliance with the Russians to defeat Germany. Joel Webben says he's pretty sure that the Holocaust was, quote, probably not as bad as we've been told, unquote. And he speculates that Hitler probably didn't know about the atrocities that were being carried out in Nazi concentration camps. And in describing his brand of Christian nationalism, Webben says he would like in America to have a supreme leader like Caesar, not a constitutional republic with democratic guardrails, but a supreme dictator who, quote, just rules with an iron fist. He said this, quote, "You have to reward friends and punish enemies. You then have to terrorize, absolutely terrorize. Your enemies should be having nightmares every night thinking about what the Christians are going to do to them. That's what civil magistrate is. He is a terror to those who do evil, the Christian prince." That's what Joel Webben, a Baptist pastor, means by Christian nationalism. And he believes it is the duty of the church and of all Christians individually, quote, to have power, and with that power, to crush our enemies and reward our friends. He says, quote, "It's okay to have a country. Listen to me, Christian, you are allowed to have a country. You are. It's okay to say, no, this country, this nation is for us and our posterity. It is not for Hindus, it is not for Muslims, and it's not for Jews. It belongs to Christians." Now, you notice how his brand of Christian nationalism is also salted with a dose of anti-Semitism. Along with the rise of Christian nationalism in the past 4 or 5 years, there's been a steep rise in anti-Jewish sentiment among professing Christians. You have virulent strains of anti-Semitism that I never thought possible among Bible-believing people, and especially in a post-World War culture. And it's suddenly become almost stylish among younger evangelicals to despise Jews and hate the nation of Israel. Joel Webben sees Jews and frankly, all non-Christians as second-class citizens. And as he outlines his plan for the takeover of government, of Jews in particular, he says this, "Jews cannot hold public office. They can live here, and they can live here peacefully, but no, this is a Christian nation. And those who reject Christ and hate Christ, they can be in the car, but they don't get to drive." And Joel Webben, by the way, is about to lead a large conference of self-styled Christian nationalists in November. The speakers he's engaged include Dale Partridge, another name that bears watching, and Brian Sauvay. These are two other outspoken Christian nationalists who are known for saying outrageous things on social media. Plus, the conference has a lineup of supposedly like-minded speakers Most of them are names you wouldn't think of as churchmen, like Alex Jones and J.P. Sears. And I should point out, they aren't churchmen. They are political firebrands. And the conference is being billed under the title, Christ is King, subtitle, America After Trump. But the slate of speakers makes it clear that the focus is going to be entirely earthly and political. There's nothing truly spiritual about it. At best, it's another purely political and totally ecumenical salvo in the culture wars. It's not going to focus on sanctification. It certainly will not raise the question of how sinners can be justified, because some of the speakers they've lined up, including the Reverend Calvin Robinson, for example, flatly deny the doctrine of justification by faith. But they've all come together in this ecumenical conference concerned with political issues and who to vote for. And I don't expect this conference will deal with any essential gospel doctrine. Christian nationalism in general rarely, if ever, has anything to say about evangelizing the lost or the character of a holy God or any distinctively Christian doctrine. The speakers at this conference are known chiefly for their political opinions, not their devotion to Christ, despite what the name of the conference might seem to promise. And this is my main complaint with every flavor of Christian nationalism. It always seems to be more about nationalism than about Christianity. Christian nationalists seem to believe that the remedy for everything that's wrong with society lies in better government, social politics, political power, and law. And so they put almost no stress on the need for repentance or the value of suffering for Christ's sake or humble character or the fruit of the Spirit. They tend to bristle and push back if you ever suggest that a spiritual awakening would be better for our nation than a political revolution, because their main interests lie in the realm of earthly politics, not heavenly values. And to be perfectly clear, I have no doubt that a majority of people who promote Christian nationalism would not endorse ideas as extreme as some of the examples I've cited. They're not all neo-Nazis, but I am equally sure that these outspoken extremists are the loudest and most persistent and most influential voices touting this movement. And for that reason, I fear that the extremists do represent the trajectory that most of Christian nationalism is on. Now, let me give you a definition that I think covers every flavor of Christian nationalism along the entire spectrum. Christian nationalism is a politically driven theology, pseudo-theology, whose central concern is to gain control of government power and put it in the hands of Christians. It's that simple. In essence, they want to make the state subordinate to the church. They want our nation's identity and institutions and laws to be categorically Christian. They believe Christianity should enjoy a privileged place in the public square, and that government should actively promote and defend Christian doctrines and Christian values. Or to say it another way, the goal of Christian nationalism is for the church to harness the machinery and the power of secular government and use that to make society itself Christian. In the words of a friend of mine, he says, quote, "Christian nationalism is just Roman Catholic integralism with Protestant characteristics. It is a political move disguised as a theological move." And the underlying presuppositions of modern Christian nationalism are, you could think of it like this, basically the same ideas that created state-run churches across Europe after the Protestant Reformation. And on the face of it, reforming government and society to make them more Christian, that may sound like a noble goal, right? I mean, if that were accomplished, it would make us and our lives much more comfortable. But I see two significant problems with that. One, That is not the work Christ has given his church to do. It's not an idea that you will find anywhere in the teaching of Jesus. It has more in common with the worldview of the zealots of Jesus' time. Jesus himself never affirmed or encouraged zealotry. And in fact, at least one of the 12, Simon the Zealot, had to leave zealotry behind in order to follow Jesus. The zealots were a political party that thought Rome had no business ruling over Israel. And when Jesus was asked about paying taxes to the pagan-dominated government of Rome, Jesus' response was an explicit denial of the central principle of zealotry. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But Christian nationalism is basically proposing that the church needs to render to Christ the things that are Caesar's. And put a pin in that. We'll come back to it. But that's problem number one. Problem number two, Christian nationalism is simply a revival of the worldview that subjugated the entire Western world to the evils of the Holy Roman Empire back in the Dark Ages. And that was, of course, a social and political disaster that lasted for centuries. So the underlying idea of Christian nationalism is not anything new. It's been tried and failed, and tried and failed again and again and again. And I want to stress that all such experiments, all of them without exception, have failed, including all the best attempts at establishing Protestant governments that embrace biblical values and are built on a foundation of biblical law. In fact, all of them have failed spectacularly, from Calvin's Geneva to Cromwell's England to Puritan Massachusetts to the Netherlands under Abraham Kuyper. You may not be familiar with Kuyper, but Abraham Kuyper was a brilliant Reformed pastor and theologian, very conservative, very biblically minded. He wrote more than a dozen important and valuable and generally excellent theological works. I have several of his books in my library, and I treasure them. He's also prime minister of the Netherlands during the first decade of the 20th century, and his goal was for Holland to be the quintessential Dutch Reformed society, a shining example of how wonderful a nation might be if biblical law is imposed by federal mandate. But if you're familiar with the reputation Amsterdam has achieved in our generation, you know how completely Abraham Kuyper's political strategy failed. Cromwell's Puritan rule in England was an even greater disaster than that. Oliver Cromwell was crowned Lord Protector of England and Scotland and Ireland for 5 years, between 1653 and 1658. The Puritans had overthrown the king, Charles I, and they had established a Protestant Calvinist government. Cromwell, who was a devoted Puritan himself, and I think privately a very godly man, became the head of state. No less than John Owen served as his personal advisor and his military chaplain. And if you love the Protestant Reformation like I do, that may sound really wonderful. But Cromwell's government became so odious to the people who had to live under it that after Cromwell died, the British Parliament brought Charles II out of exile and crowned him king. And they went back to a monarchy so that even to this day, England has a monarch who holds the title head of the Church of England. I think the current King Charles has renounced that because he's so non-religious. But that's been the case for centuries. The Christian government that was envisioned by the Puritans, that they actually had for a time, didn't last more than half a decade, and the Puritans were harshly persecuted when their government failed. In fact, listen to historians Will and Ariel Durant after they give a long and very detailed account of Cromwell's reign and the failure of the Puritan interregnum. The Durants said this, quote, "Cromwell's religious piety was apparently sincere, and all who knew him attested to that. His letters, his speeches, are half sermons. But perhaps he assumed too readily that God was his right hand, because although his private morals were impeccable, his public morals were no better than those of other rulers. He used deception or force when he thought it necessary to his major purposes. And then Will Durant added this, which is a profound statement. No one has yet reconciled Christianity with government. That statement sums up the problem nicely. No one has yet reconciled Christianity with government. Now, okay, we're in a series here on Sunday nights dealing with biblical eschatology, and you may be asking, what does any of this have to do with Bible prophecy and the end times? I'm glad you asked. The fallacy underlying almost all strains of Christian nationalism is a postmillennial eschatology. Postmillennialism is the view that it is the duty of the church to establish the kingdom of Christ on earth, and then once the church has gained dominion, then Jesus will return to take the throne. And I hope you can see immediately why Christian nationalism would appeal to someone with that view of the end times. But the chief problem with postmillennialism is that there is no suggestion anywhere in Scripture that it is the duty of the church to establish political control in the world before Christ will return to reign and rule. Rather, Christ will establish his kingdom for himself. And Scripture teaches that with clarity, starting deep in the Old Testament. This is Zephaniah 3, verse 8, where God says, wait for me, declares Yahweh, wait for me. For the day when I arise up as a witness, indeed, my judgment is to assemble the nations, to gather kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. God himself will do this. Daniel 2, verse 44. The God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all earthly kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. It will crush and put an end to all earthly kingdoms, including the ones the Christian nationalists want to build. Notice, it is Yahweh's own work to crush and put an end to the nations of the earth. He will establish the millennial kingdom ruled by the Messiah. And Daniel 7, verse 27 says, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Revelation 11, verse 15 describes how and when the earthly kingdom of Christ will be established. After the pouring out of the divine wrath against a rebellious world at the sound of the seventh trumpet, Scripture says there are loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the earthly kingdom of God will be brought to earth by Christ at his second coming and not before. Between now and then, his throne is in heaven. He is seated there. He is the rightful Lord over all the universe. But evil rulers still occupy thrones and earthly thrones. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, even the devil is called the god of this age. John 16, 11 calls Satan the ruler of this world. And meanwhile, both Ephesians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 describe the Christian warfare as a spiritual conflict. It's not a campaign to seize control of political power. It is a spiritual war against falsehood and evil. It is a fight to see souls saved. Spiritual warfare can't be waged with earthly or carnal weapons. The only proper weapon in this conflict is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's Ephesians 6:17. That's talking about the truth of God's Word, with particular emphasis on the gospel, which is to be proclaimed relentlessly against the lies of the devil and the dangerous ideologies of a depraved world. And our duty is to declare and to defend that truth the truth that can and does rescue people from this present evil age. We are never instructed to try to redeem our culture or to set up a kingdom of our own within this present evil age. Christ's final defeat of Satan, when he puts the devil into exile, that is what accomplishes the coming of Christ's kingdom to earth. Revelation 12, verse 10, the Apostle John writes, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down.'" Now, when? When Satan is ultimately cast into exile by Christ. And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," that's what we're praying for. Not that we, the church, can overthrow government or overtake the reins of political dominion or move into power by some strategic means of our own, but that Christ will return and establish his kingdom. Christian nationalism, even in its most benign forms, is an attempt to fulfill an imaginary political mandate that is never actually given in Scripture. And in fact, Christian nationalism either defies or simply ignores what Scripture does say and what Jesus taught about the earthly realm of Caesar versus the heavenly kingdom of God. And I want to point out to you a couple of events associated with the arrest and trial of Jesus that illustrate why we regard as unbiblical the strategies and much of the rhetoric that we hear in the name of Christian nationalism. So turn with me to John chapter 18. John 18, the scene opens here in Gethsemane. Jesus has gone there to pray with his disciples. This was his normal daily routine when he was in Jerusalem, and that's how Judas knew where he would be. Verses 1 and 2, "He went forth with his disciples to the other side of the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden into which he entered with his disciples." Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place where Jesus had often gathered there with his disciples. And by the way, the Synoptic Gospels give a much more complex and complete account of Jesus in the garden praying. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe his intense agony. "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." He literally was on the verge of death out of grief. All three of the synoptics likewise record his prayer, showing that his intense desire as a true human was for the cup of God's wrath to be removed from him. But alongside that, you have the words that reveal the true point of what he was praying for: "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And all three synoptic gospels record that the disciples slept while he prayed, even though Jesus had repeatedly requested that they remain and keep watch. And John, who was probably one of the disciples who slept that night, he skips all of that, and he goes straight to Judas's betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. John 18, verse 3, "Judas comes with a Roman cohort and officers from the Jewish Sanhedrin. They come with lanterns and torches and weapons. And if there ever was a time that seemed appropriate for Jesus' followers to exercise civil disobedience or even to stage an armed rebellion, this was it. Everything about this scene is illegal and unjust, and the clandestine way it's being done by night makes all of that obvious." And in fact, Jesus himself pointed that out in his own words, Mark 14, verses 48 and 49. He says to the soldiers that have come to arrest him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." However, Jesus then adds, "This has taken place in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled." So this gross injustice, and yes it is, it's actually also a fulfillment of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus is not looking for intervention or help on this. But, verse 10, "Simon Peter then, having a sword and I'll say, perhaps infused a little bit with the spirit of a zealot or the logic of an extreme Christian nationalist, Simon Peter drew his sword and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. You know, of course, that Peter wasn't going for the ear. He wanted to split that guy's head open and cut his head off, maybe. I'm sure that's what he wanted. This was an attempt to strike a fatal blow. But the guy ducked, or Peter's aim was off. He wasn't the world's greatest swordsman. But let me admit, I am fully sympathetic with Peter's emotions, his irritability, his indignation, his fury, his desire to stop a great injustice. It's what I feel about politics in America as well, and in that sense, I'm empathetic with the concerns that drive Christian nationalism. Peter, I think I can understand how he felt. Although, I have to say, if I was Peter, I think I would have gone for Judas rather than the servant of the high priest. But nevertheless, I can fully empathize with his great displeasure here. And in the same way, I am sympathetic with the frustration that has driven so much and so many young men into Christian nationalism. The gross corruptions in virtually every secular government on earth, including ours, the lies that are repeatedly fed to us by the mainstream media, the meltdown of basic morality in our popular culture, these things are all trends that I would love to see reversed. They're evils that I would love to see obliterated. But again, the weapons we have been given to fight this war are not the carnal, earthly tools of conflict. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, says that very thing. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for what? For the tearing down of strongholds as we tear down, what kind of strongholds? Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. He's talking about ideas, ideology, belief systems. Those are the strongholds we aim to tear down and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You don't do that with a sword. You don't do that with a ballot in the voting box. You do that by proclaiming the gospel. In other words, we are engaged in a spiritual war here on earth. It's spiritual. It's ideological. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is describing spiritual powers, the devil and his minions and their lies. It's not talking about the Democratic Party, or at least not specifically about them. I think they're included in that. The goal, according to 2 Corinthians 10:5, is to tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So it's a war for truth itself. And the goal is to rescue the souls of people who are imprisoned in fortresses of lies and sin. We're not fighting for a society where unredeemed people are placed under tighter moral boundaries by a government that tries to impose righteousness by legal means. That is not the point. And in fact, Galatians 2:21 says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You can't, by legislation, make a person whose heart is evil into something righteous. And therefore, you can't fix society merely by political means. And furthermore, 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for tearing down of strongholds. And again, these are falsehoods, wicked worldviews, bad ideologies, fraudulent religions, twisted doctrines, atheism. And also to repeat, what is the one offensive weapon that is perfectly suited for that kind of spiritual warfare? Scripture's clear. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's not a vote in the voting booth. And in such a battle, we cannot effectively use literal swords and guns and knives. And we must not rely on political strategies, election campaigns, or civil law. Those things do all have a good and beneficial place, and I'm totally in favor of laws against unrighteousness. I hope you are too, and I hope you vote, and I hope how you vote reflects biblical wisdom. But no law will ever change the hearts of sinners, and therefore there is no legislative remedy or political power or other earthly force that can redeem a society that has set itself against God. That would be a carnal hope. If you've ever hung your hopes on the next election, you know how transitory the illusion of victory is when any political party gets hold of it. But back to Peter in Gethsemane. He had been admonished by Jesus about the danger of losing his courage and denying Christ. He had solemnly promised the Lord, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." He was determined, and in his mind, he was simply fulfilling that promise by wielding his sword against these armed adversaries. He was probably shocked when Jesus rebuked him and de-escalated this whole confrontation. Luke tells us Jesus even healed Malchus's ear on the spot. Luke 22:51. Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. So I hope you understand, this was a sharp rebuke to Peter. John 18:11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And Matthew 26 adds even more detail, verses 52 and 53. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all of those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" So he implies there that Peter could have been judged guilty of a capital crime for what Peter thought was a righteous defensive act of holy war. And he furthermore states, Jesus does, that he himself could have defeated the Roman army and the Jewish Sanhedrin without any help from Peter if that had been the plan of God. However, he says, Matthew 26:54, "How will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" And that's a good question for Christian nationalists. If your campaign to control the nation's government were successful, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that tell us Christ himself will overthrow the kingdoms of this world when he returns in glory? Revelation 19:15 again, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." You and I have not been commissioned to fight that kind of battle for the time being. And Peter ought to have understood that. Christ had told the disciples repeatedly what the plan of God was. So the irony in all of this is that when the Jewish leaders brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate, even though they, the Jewish leaders, had charged Christ with blasphemy, they lied to Pilate and told him that what he was guilty of was insurrection. He's an insurrectionist. And Pilate hated insurrectionists. Luke 13:1 tells us he had once mixed the blood of some Galilean Hebrew nationalists with their sacrifices. He apparently had them pursued all the way into the temple, and there he slaughtered them in the place where their sacrifices were being offered. The Jewish leaders wanted to make Jesus as odious as possible to Pilate, and so they portrayed him, in effect, as a Christian nationalist. Luke 23:1-12. "The whole assembly," this is the leaders of the Jews, "rose up and brought Jesus before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now, it was an absolute lie, of course, to claim that Jesus forbade people to pay taxes to Caesar, because earlier that very week, the leading Pharisees had tried to trap Jesus into publicly saying something that would get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. Matthew 22, verses 16 and 17, they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and you teach the way of God in truth, and you defer to no one and you're not partial to any. Therefore, tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a tax to Caesar or not?" Most Jews were sort of Hebrew nationalists. Most of them believed it was a bad thing to pay taxes to Caesar. Matthew records what Jesus said. This is Matthew 22, verses 18 and 20. Jesus, knowing their wickedness, said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. They had no answer for him. Now, there are layers of significance in that answer from Jesus. First, it makes it clear that Jesus was not a Hebrew nationalist, and he would not condone Christian nationalism. He doesn't forbid to pay taxes to Caesar. The Jewish leaders who brought him to Pilate bore false witness, and they leveled a completely false charge against Jesus, and they did so knowingly because they had tested him publicly on that very point so recently, earlier that same week. And second, it's hard to reconcile Jesus' unqualified statement about rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's with the Christian nationalist idea that believers have a duty to subjugate Caesar or the state to the church. The claim that you sometimes hear from the extreme end of the Christian nationalism spectrum is that since Christ is Lord over all, and he is, then Caesar has no actual right to wield government authority in the first place. And that, of course, makes Romans 13, verse 1, impossible to interpret, because Romans 13, 1 says, "The powers that be are ordained of God." And it said that was written when Nero was in place. And third, a lot of the confusion surrounding all of these issues is cleared up when we understand that Jesus recognizes two distinct realms here, the kingdom of Caesar and the kingdom of God. Caesar's realm is earthly and it's temporary. Christ's kingdom spans heaven and earth, and it's transcendent and eternal. So they're as different as it could possibly be, but for now, the kingdom of Christ is not manifest on earth in the form of a visible throne with power over the state. Christ himself makes that clear in his testimony before Pilate. And by the way, the fact that Jesus said anything at all to Pilate is significant, because on other issues, when Pilate questioned him, Jesus remained silent. John 19:9, Pilate said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor marveled greatly. You have Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But here in John 18:33, when Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus responds first with a question of his own. "Are you saying this from yourself, or did others tell you about me?" And that frustrates Pilate. You know, he's not the one under interrogation here. Jesus asks him a question. He's also clearly not happy at all with the fact that the Jewish leaders have handed him this case. It's a political hot potato. And so Jesus answers again, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom is not from here. The kingdom, my kingdom, is not of this world. Those are profound statements, reminders that the kingdom of Christ is not like any merely earthly kingdom. It is not established by military force or political power. It will not be built by the church. It exists right now in heaven, and it will come down from heaven with Christ when he returns and puts the finishing touches on his conquest of the devil. And we recognize the heavenly origin of Christ's kingdom every time we pray, "Thy kingdom come." This is and always has been one of the central biblical truths about Christ's lordship, his kingdom, his second coming. He is the conquering king. He is Lord of all, and he will establish his throne on earth when he returns. Meanwhile, mere men cannot do that. We are not told to do that. We're not sent to overcome governments and overthrow political parties. We are sent to take the gospel message into all the world and make disciples. That is the only way, in all of church history, the only way the church has ever actually had widespread influence through the gospel, by spiritual means. As we've seen, church history is full of cautionary tales about this. Political power is not what the church needs in order to make a difference in our culture. Every time Christians have seemed to have the upper hand in the realm of politics and government, the result has proved detrimental to the advancement of the gospel. John MacArthur used to point this out, pointing out that during the Iron Curtain years, when communists persecuted and even outlawed biblical Christianity in Russia and Eastern Europe, the church grew there anyway. But in Western Europe, where Christians were free to worship and witness, there the testimony of the gospel died out almost completely. And when communism failed around 1989 or so, communities of believers in those beleaguered Iron Curtain countries came out of hiding in abundance. But Western Europe's culture had lost all but the very last vestiges of Christian influence. You had large cathedrals that were devoid of worshipers. Evangelical churches with a clear gospel message were rare and still are in Western Europe. And you see the same phenomenon in the New Testament. The gospel message does not spread by political clout or majority opinion. Earthly power has never been necessary, never even been helpful in the advance of the kingdom of Christ. And the church needs to concentrate on proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of individuals. As individual Christians, you and I need to invest more energy into that task rather than burning up all of our resources doing little more than trying to influence voters in the next election. Christian nationalists will mock and caricature that statement. I know. They're going to claim that I'm a defeatist, saying, you know, that Christians don't need to vote or exercise the rights of our citizenship. That is not what I'm saying. By all means, vote and use your vote wisely. Vote against evil policies and register your commitment to decency and morality and true justice. That is part of your testimony. And in fact, just in my lifetime, the main issues on American politics have encroached more and more into the spiritual realm, where we actually have a sacred duty to speak up clearly on many issues that are deemed political. Government policies now openly advocate immorality and wickedness, abortion, LGBTQ rights, transgenderism. You have open advocacy for the mutilation of children and a host of similarly depraved ideas. Oppose them. Speak out against them. By all means, vote against them. But don't ever imagine that elections and legislations and political power are the chief weapons of our warfare against all of those evil trends. And John MacArthur made this same point in his book titled Why Government Can't Save You. And he was likewise accused of being a defeatist. He's often falsely accused of opposing any kind of Christian involvement in the political process, which he did not oppose. That wasn't his point at all, and he was clear about it. In fact, his real point was clearly stated in the title of that book. Government cannot save you. The best legal system might stave off the advance of wickedness for a short time at best. We studied Jeremiah this morning in the book of Jeremiah in Grace Life, and noted that Jeremiah was commissioned as a prophet as a very young man and brought to his prophetic office at what was really the best time ever after the kingdom divided. He was a prophet in the southern kingdom, the one kingdom that had a few kings that were faithful, and he came to be a prophet at the height of Josiah's rule. Josiah, scripture emphatically says, was the best king Israel or that Judah ever had, and there was none like him before or after him. He instituted all kinds of reformations. He tore down all of the pagan shrines and beat the idols into powder, and it says he sprinkled them on the graves of the idolaters. You got to love this guy. He was as thorough a reformer as possible. And then he made a covenant and brought all of the people of Judah under that covenant. And you look at that and you think, okay, that now Judah is set for a thriving time of peace. But when Scripture describes that, the very next verse says God's wrath persisted against Judah. Why? Because the people's hearts weren't changed. They went along externally with the covenant, but it didn't really make any difference in the nation. And as soon as Josiah died, Judah returned to idolatry with a fury and ultimately were brought into the Babylonian captivity because of that. It doesn't work. It didn't work in the Old Testament. It won't work in the New Testament. It's never worked in church history. In fact, evil men and imposters will always proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And government power and better laws will not change the fact that evil people are evil. Only the Holy Spirit can change hearts, and he does that through the gospel. So by all means, register your righteous opinions in the voting booth. Do what you can to combat the abortion industry. Support more just and righteous laws. But don't burn up all your energies seeking only legislative remedies, when you know that the underlying problem in our culture is a spiritual depravity that only the gospel can fix. And above all, don't imagine that any kind of redemption or spiritual recovery or any kind of real betterment in our culture will come through election wins or political power or legislative means. The very best and the very strongest moral guardrails still have no power to save. And so our real duty is clear and simple. It's stated as plainly as possible in our Lord's Great Commission. Make disciples. And we can't do that if we suppress the preaching of the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus' teaching in order to gain more political clout, which is what invariably happens. Christian nationalism is on a totally different trajectory. And that's why they're organizing conferences with speakers who are allies in the realm of secular politics, but they don't even believe the gospel. The fallacy of that approach should be instantly obvious to any Christian who has paid attention to the scriptures. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, and only the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. Let's put the gospel back in place as our primary message to a dark, wicked, and unbelieving world. And don't be seduced by Christian nationalism. It's not a positive development. Let's pray. Father, give our church clarity and true biblical discernment on this dangerous issue that's currently growing in popularity. Give us grace to stay faithful to the calling that we answered in the beginning. And may we glorify Christ through our testimony as we proclaim the gospel to a hostile world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.